have a deacon to read the scripture?
Oh.
He's got other duties.
Mike, a bunch of jobs this morning. One of them was reading the scripture. I think he's out taking care of some of the others.
Well, Jill's going to chase him down.
Oh, is he?
Jill's going to, yeah. Mike! Mike Lichty! Maybe we should, well, I don't know if you yelling for him would help or would make it even harder for him to hear you.
Well, that's right. I gave you too much work to do this morning, huh? Sorry. You guys got the last song too fast before we got cut and everything. Offering all done.
All right. Micah chapter 4. Verses 9 to 5a, 5a. When the, okay.
All right. There.
All right. All right. Micah 4, verse 9 through chapter 5, verse 5a. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you. You say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourselves, O troops, O daughter of troops. He has lain siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephraim, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that he who is in labor has given birth. Then the raiments of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace.
turned it off. You didn't want me on anyway, did you? Amen. Yeah. I appreciate all these sympathies and expressions of love that don't want to hear me at all. Micah 5:2. You want to know how to find it. I've actually learned how to say them slower. I worked on it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. Jonah, Micah. See, I didn't learn it too well, did I? Oh, well. But Micah is a great prophecy. Micah is a book in the Minor Prophets. He is an early prophet, and he gives us some very vital information. And I was saying, before the mic came on, that there are three no's that lead up to this prophecy. And in the middle of the prophecy, there's a fourth no. And they are significant. That's why I put them in there, though we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the context other than noting those no's and that they're related to judgment. But in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul wrote to us, and here's his quote from there, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." He uses a phrase, "in due time," which means at the right time, at the exact time, in the nick of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And the point of that is that God has a plan. We've talked about this before. I like to say God has plan A because He doesn't need plan B. He never has changed plan A. Our problem is we don't always know what God's plan A is. And sometimes that's because of our ignorance, and sometimes that's because God has hidden that from us in His wisdom. And so I think we need to understand that. But God had a plan even from before the time then Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, that did not surprise God. He knew what He would do. In chapter 3, when He confronts their sin of Genesis, and He begins to describe the penalties, the things that are coming because of their sins, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. All of those things, our separation from Him, all those things that we lost, we are no longer. He is no longer in the sense He was in the garden, our God, and we are no longer His people, though He has restored that in Christ. But He also gave us a first glimpse of His plan there in Genesis 3:15, which, Lord willing, a week from tonight, we're going to look at in terms of our understanding and celebration of Christmas next Sunday night. But we're going to talk about the fact that that God had plans. And He said that in Genesis 3:15. He said to Eve that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, but the serpent seed would bruise Eve's seed's foot. And a first picture of the fact that Jesus would come, a Messiah would come. We find that He had a plan, and not only did He have a plan, He had a timetable for that plan to unfold. And our text today is going to talk about that in the book of Micah. There's a statement where Christ shall be born. And it is not a statement that's much disputed. They know it's about the Messiah. By the way, the word Christ and Messiah are equivalent. Did you know that? I think it's always important to point that out because we talk about Christ. And we read about Christ in the New Testament, but not always with knowledge. Understanding that Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. And when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we say that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. And so He would come. And when the wise men rolled into town, I almost said three, we don't know there were three, but as many as there were, when they rolled into town in Jerusalem, and they stopped at the palace, thinking that's where the King of the Jews was born, and they inquired, "Where is He that is born the King of the Jews?" Herod was pretty upset because that's what he thought his title was. And he got all Jerusalem upset with him. And then he sent for the scribes and he said, "Where is the King of the Jews to be born?" And lo and behold, they quote Micah 5:2. "He's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for such it is written by the prophets." And so they knew even from that time in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5 where Christ was going to be born, 5 and 6. So we're going to explore the original promise in Micah 5:1 through 5:1 through verse 5a. I thought, and you might have thought, of a different. There should be a different message this morning because of the crisis, the terrible tragedy that took place in Connecticut. But I thought, as I worked on this, I thought this is even more appropriate now with that than it was before. This is a Christmas message, but it has a specific setting that helps us understand some things. And I think what happened in Connecticut helps us make an application. Because here is God, and he's writing through a prophet, and Micah is very early. You need to know that. There are some people who have problems with Micah because Micah mentions two different groups that are coming in to invade Israel and invade Judah. One is Assyria. We know they came first. They invaded Israel, and then they came down and tried to invade Judah, and God stopped them. And then 125 years, I think that's right, later, something like that in that neighborhood, Babylon showed up. Babylon wasn't even on the radar scope when Assyria was the power. And Babylon now was the power on planet Earth, and they came and they invaded Jerusalem. They laid siege and they took it twice under Nebuchadnezzar and ended what was the independent nation of Israel until their reestablishment in 1948. So that's how long that was. They came back, but they were never independent. They were under control of somebody all of that time. Maybe you could say during the time of the Maccabeans, there was a time they were under the Maccabeans who were Jewish, but who knows? You can debate that if you want to debate that, but they were always under somebody's thumb. And there was no Davidic king from the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And so that's what we're going to find out. That's the setting of this thing. So as Micah is laying this out, we ought to stop and pray real quick. I'm really together. My mic was off, and now it's on, and now I'm off. So let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for the truth of this passage and how it touches our lives today. Not only for the fact that it is a Christmas passage to remind us that what took place those many years ago in that stable was not something that was a surprise, but something that was planned in eternity and carried out in your will and to glorify you and to save us. But more than that, Father, I pray too that you'd help us not just to see it as this laying the prelude to a historic event, but also something that we should apply to our own lives today. And has a lot to say to us today with all the events of our recent past. Pray that you would encourage us today. Speak to us. Help us to understand how infinite you are, how powerful you are, how much you love us, how much you have done for us, that we might glorify you in all that you have done for us as you have purposed. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start out, we're going to talk about first the prelude, and then we're going to talk about the prophecy itself. The prelude, again, is 4:9 through 5:1, which was read to you, and if you look at it, it's sometimes hard to understand, but there are two nows there. There's a now in 4:9 and a now in 4:11, and then there's another now in 5:1. The two in 4:9 and 4, the two in 4:9 and 4:11, plus the one in 5:1, those are all nows that talk about judgment. But keep in mind, even though the word now means now, right now, the now he's talking about is not right now. It wasn't right now for Micah. It was still future. For us, it's not right now. For us, it's past. But these nows were nows of judgment. And he says to Judah, because of the stuff that's going on, because of what is happening, you're going to end up in captivity to Babylon. And this is where all the critics say, wait a minute, how did he know about Babylon? Babylon wasn't even on the radar screen. In fact, you could argue that Assyria wasn't yet on the radar screen when Micah was writing. And so they said, well, how did he know that? And of course, because they can't believe it, God would tell somebody that, and they would be that specific in that there would be such a thing as prophecy. They want to take Micah out of his time and put him someplace in the future. And so his now would be the now of the past. This is what happened in the past. But even if you did that, you still got him short of when the Lord comes, when the birth of Bethlehem comes. So I think they've got a bigger problem than they realize. But at any rate, I think he wrote early. I think God gave him great insight into who was coming. God has done that. In Isaiah, he names a guy named Cyrus, who became the king that sent them back, the king of Persia, who sent them back into the land. He did not exist either at that time. He was not on the radar screen except in God's plan. Here's God's plan. God's plan is they're going to be judged because of their sin. And this judgment is going to come. And he says now and now and now. So they understand this is going to happen. It's going to take place. God's ultimate goal is they're going to have ultimate victory. But that victory is going to take them through Babylon before he brings them back. And so he gives them this picture. And that's a scary picture when you start reading it and realizing that God is saying, your time's done, folks. This is going to be worse than you even desired or understood. In fact, it's going to be so bad that people are going to wonder what in the wide world God is doing. The culmination of the references of judgment is in Micah 5:1, and it says that the groundwork, that is the groundwork for the promise. Let me read you 5:1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. And the issue is, who's the he? Is that God working through the nations? Is that Babylonians? I don't know. It probably is the Babylonians have laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Not a pleasant thought. They're going to lay siege against you. You're going to bring up your little troop against them, and they're going to beat the snot out of you. And they're going to destroy you, and they're going to go and take your king, and they're going to strike him. He's the judge. He's the leader. So they are gathered together now, and ultimately Judah, Jerusalem will fall, and the judge or the leader or the king of Israel will be struck on the jaw. He's going to be destroyed. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod of iron on the cheek. And the king in view is probably the last Davidic king of the land that we know of before Christ comes, and that's Zedekiah. And there's a long story, and there's a lot of debate whether it's the first invasion or the second invasion. But we're talking somewhere around 587 B.C., and Zedekiah is the king, and he runs out of town and tries to get away, and they do awful things to him. They put out his eyes after they kill his sons in front of his eyes. Babylon, these kings were not nice people. You need to know that. The Babylonian king nor the Assyrian king before him, they did horrible, horrible, unspeakable things in their methods of warfare, and the idea was to scare people silly so they wouldn't rebel. But anyhow, the important thing is to see the picture that is set up here. This is a situation when people will look at this and they'll say, see, God made a promise to David that he would have a king on the throne of Israel forever, into the ages. And it appears now that that's not going to happen. Like I said, the last historic king prior to Jesus was Zedekiah. Zedekiah is done. He's been taken captive. He's going to die in Babylon. The city is destroyed. Jerusalem is no longer there as we know it. Of course, we know what's going to happen next. There's going to be a restoration. Jerusalem is there today because of what God has done. I just stabbed myself with the pencils, in case you're wondering what's happening behind the pulpit here. But yeah. So all of this is happening, and people are thinking, maybe God has quit. Maybe God has given up on Israel. Maybe God has given up on His covenant people, not just the people of the nation, but the people who have a relationship with God. Remember Habakkuk and the righteous shall live by faith, the righteous ones, the ones who know God. Maybe God has given up. And you have to realize the real challenge for people like Daniel when he's taken into captivity in Babylon is it looks like God's lost. Who is this great king of Israel, this great king of Judah? Well, he didn't do much when Babylon came. I mean, Babylon came in. Even his prophets said, get ready, Babylon's coming. That was Jeremiah's great task. Uh-oh, bad situation. Now, the reason I show you that is so you understand the necessity of this promise, the wonder of this promise. God says, now, it's going to look like I quit. But let me tell you what my plan really is. And that's after this prelude, that's where we come into the great prophecy, starting in verse 2. In contrast to the idea that God's plan has failed, that God has given up on His promises, I use the word abrogated, that God has negated. Abrogated means to do away with. Did negated His promise, that somehow God's no longer going to keep those promises. That is not true. God is going to keep those promises, but it's going to come in a different way than anybody anticipated. And notice the first, I love this word. It is a great word. God starts out the statement. Now here's a picture of Israel in utter defeat, but Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? God starts with that word, but. A contrast, real contrast. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come to me the one to be ruler in Israel or over Israel, whose going forth is from old, from everlasting. That's verse 2. Here's God's plan. God's plan is He's going to give them the Messiah. He's going to give them the Anointed One, the greater Son of David. Only He's not going to be born in Jerusalem, the city of the king. You know, if you go to Jerusalem, there's a part of Jerusalem, it's called the city of David. That's because when David came there, that's what existed. That's what became his place. David put his stamp on that place. That's where David reigned. That's where all the sons of David reigned. That's why when the wise men came from the east, they went to Jerusalem because they figured, well, where are you going to go if you're going to look for the new king of Israel being born? Well, you got to look in the palace, don't you? In the royal place, that's the Jerusalem's the capital city, and the royal place is the palace is in Jerusalem. So we're going to go to the palace in Jerusalem and say, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And they said, well, he's not here. He's born in Bethlehem. Why? Because he's not going to be, in a sense, of that same line of Davidic kings that used to reign. This is the line that comes directly from David. This is the line that the king's going to be born where David was born. Now, this is kind of interesting when you think about it. Because, you know, a guy named Micah wrote this, and he wrote it really early. I don't even know the date. Probably the time of Isaiah is when Micah wrote. And so he's writing very early, right before Babylon's on the scene, before Assyria's come. All of that. He's saying when Assyria comes, that comes after this prophecy. So he's talking even probably earlier than Isaiah. And he's saying, you know, Jesus, this Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And then you remember Luke chapter 2, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, all the world should be taxed. You have to do it in the old King James, you know. You really do, even though it means the census. It was a census in preparation for taxing. They had to find out who they were going to get the money from. And everyone had to go to their home place. And Joseph, being born of David, he went to Bethlehem and he brought with him his wife Mary, who was great with child. She was very pregnant. And we're told, and the time came when she was there. Her days were accomplished, and she was delivered, and she brought forth a son, and had called his name Jesus. And he is Jesus, the Christ. And where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. And so God's plan was carried out. God says, Messiah's coming out of Bethlehem. I want you to know that anybody who ever pretends to be the Messiah, you better have Bethlehem as his birthplace. Because there's no credibility unless there is. Jesus came out of Bethlehem. Now, he fulfilled all the other prophecies too. That's why we know he's the one. But that was the important prophecy. He had to be born in Bethlehem. That's why you read statements in the Gospels where they say, well, isn't he from Nazareth? That's where he ran around. That's where he grew up. That's first where Mary and Joseph came from was Nazareth. They went back there to avoid Herod and his clan when they came back from Egypt. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And they thought, because they knew Jesus was from Nazareth, that he couldn't be the Messiah because he wasn't from Bethlehem. But he was. This is an important statement. This is the one that says Jesus is going to be, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. His plan is revealed. You can know that God is not done with his people, that this greater son is going to be born. But in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem. And I love what it says. He's going to come forth to me. You know, we look at, and I think it's always a great reminder, we look at the coming of Jesus Christ and we say, look what he did, what God did for us. And he did. But you know, the greatest purpose of this was to glorify God. And God says, but out of Bethlehem will come to me, for me, a king, one to be ruler in Israel, one who's going to rule over all things. He's coming to me. I always think of the statement in 1 Samuel 16 when God sends Samuel to go anoint David. Remember, and he sends him to Bethlehem, to the clan of Jesse. And he says, I have seen for myself a king the clans of Jesse. And you know who that king was. That was David. He's the one out of whom Jesus would come. What a great, great picture. But a king for me, King David was a king after God's own heart. Jesus is going to be really purely that king after God's own heart. What a great picture. And he's going to be a divine king. He's going to be an eternal king. The Messiah is coming. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll not be born in the royal city. He will be born in the humble town. I think the important thing for us to understand with that is when he comes, he didn't come first to reach the royal, but he came to reach us. We who are the down and outers, we who are the normal people, those are the people he came with. And he's going to rule. This is the promise of his coming. This is the promise of his rule that will come. This is something that Israel has not fully understood ever. I'm sure I've jumped ahead of my notes. The one is going to be born in Bethlehem. You, out of you shall come forth to me, the one who will be ruler in Israel. He's a ruler that's going to be born to further the Lord's purpose, and he ultimately is going to rule over heaven and earth. In verse 3, now all of this great statement, verse 1 is this statement about judgment and defeat. Verse 2 is his statement about the Messiah is coming. He will be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be the ruler. His coming forth has been from ancient times. He is from everlasting. He's the one that's going to rule and has ruled forever. There are some who like to limit what it says there. I'm not sure everybody who limits it is always of interest to say that the Messiah is not eternal. This can be taken several ways. If you have Jehovah's Witness friends, I've probably told you that. But this is not the only statement in the Old Testament that speaks of his divinity. But I would still say that you've got to take it that way. It can, and very likely does, speak of his divinity. And the fact that they say, well, it can be used something else, doesn't mean it doesn't mean that here. And I could. There's a whole essay written by Benjamin Warfield. It's about 57 pages. I looked at it and read it again, where he defends the Old Testament, sees Messiah as God. And I think he's right. And I think this is one of those places. But at any rate, that one you can fight out. Verse 3. Verse 1 is this great statement of defeat. Verse 2 is this great statement of victory. Verse 3 tells you how the two go together. Here they go. Therefore he, that's God, shall give them up until the time that she, who is in labor, has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. The two things come together. Israel is first defeated. There's going to be a time of defeat, and there is. And then there's going to be a time of the birth of this Messiah. And this defeat of Israel is really going to go on until God enters into history, until that time. And so you have the defeat until the time that Mary delivers. I think that's the point in the picture that's there, puts them together. A great picture of the fact that God is going to accomplish his will. Now, where in the world am I in my notes? The now of verse 1 described God's judgment upon Judah. He would give them up. And now, and then when Christ comes, there's going to be the future Messiah will come. Now, the interesting thing is, he immediately talks about the fact that he's ruler. And one of the things that we need to understand that is somewhat hidden from people in the Old Testament and was somewhat hidden from people in the New Testament is not only would this Messiah come and rule, which the Bible talks about, but he also is going to be, between the time of his birth and the time of his rule, there's going to be a time of his intercession for us. But first, let's talk about his rule. This is the rest of that passage in Micah 5. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall abide for now, and this is the fourth now. This is the now that isn't of defeat and judgment, but this is the now of great rejoicing and great victory. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now, remember, the now isn't right now. The first three right nows were judgment. Those nows are going to take place first. This now is going to take place later. And in fact, this now is yet future for us. Someday there's going to be a now in which He is the one that is going to be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. And then he starts talking in the rest of Micah 5:5 about the Assyrians coming, which happens before the Babylonians are even on the scene. So part of the messianic promise that Israel never understands was that someday Messiah would reign, but he would reign after Messiah would suffer. They didn't understand the importance of his suffering for us. It's interesting to me that in the book of Isaiah writes a lot of prophecies about Christ. He's given a lot of prophecies to give us. And of course, the one we always think of at Christmas time, that eventually we're going to visit again, is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a great passage. This is one that prior to the Lord's coming, the Jewish commentators had a picnic with. They had a real problem with this. Who is this talking about? They had the same problem with Isaiah 53, but this one's pretty prominent or very significant because these phrases are Davidic, or are divine phrases. There are some of them, they say, well, this is Hezekiah. The prophecy of Hezekiah's birth, King Hezekiah, was significant. But listen to this, and you realize this has to be God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called, now you can put the old King James puts a comma here, Wonderful Counselor. The new King James does too. You can put them together or you can take them apart. If you have OCD like most of us do, then there's a parallelism where the phrases, there's two names in each one. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice that parallelism. Anyhow, the word mighty, or the word wonderful, actually speaks of God. God is the great God of wonders. It talks about miracles. This is a miracle-working counselor. This is a miracle-working person who carries out the plans of God. That's what he is, the wonderful counselor. No human being could ever have this title. Did you know that? No human being could ever have this title. So all these commentators are going, huh? Well, then it gets worse. He is the mighty God. He is the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. There are some people who try to say, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, it doesn't say almighty God. So therefore, it isn't God. Every other place in the Old Testament you find this phrase used, it refers to God himself. This is not talking about a man. That Almighty God and God, that's nonsense. There's two different, for one thing, there's two different words. But it has nothing to do with what they try to say. This is a divine title. He is the mighty God. You would think just the word God would make you understand that. But he's the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Remember, we read in Micah, this one's going to bring peace. He will be peace. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's a great statement about the deity of our Christ and the fact, just like Micah, he's going to rule over planet Earth. The same Isaiah that wrote that in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 also wrote Isaiah 53. And I'm just going to read for you the middle part of that, but I think it's significant to understand that this was always God's plan. Now, we didn't always see it or understand it, but ultimately this was God's plan. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him afflicted or stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. course, you know that passage very well. You know what that means. But you know, there were a lot of people for a lot of years that didn't. Do you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch that's recorded for us in the book of Acts? How he was on the road and he was coming from worshiping in Jerusalem and he was reading this very passage. And Philip comes and he joins himself to the chariot. And the Ethiopian eunuch says to him, "Of who is this guy writing? Is he writing about himself or someone else?" And the Bible says, "And starting there, Philip preached unto him Christ." I think it's a tremendous statement. This Christ who was coming, this Messiah who was coming, born in Bethlehem to rule, was going to have a time where he suffered for us. And we know about that time. That's past. But that now that he talked about is coming. Someday he's coming back. And you know, there are not going to be any shootings in any schools anywhere when he comes back. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to rule over planet Earth. I do not know what people who do not believe in the millennium do with these passages. Because he's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule. And he's going to be great to the ends of the earth. Isn't that what it said? And he's going to rule all over all things. And he's going to be peace. And we can celebrate that at Christmas time because that's the one who was born in Bethlehem. Now, I started this talking about the fact that I really thought about switching sermons because of what happened in Connecticut. But I really think we need to understand, because we look at this when we look at things like happened in Connecticut and like 9/11 and all those things, and people say this, and it really irks me when Christians say this. Where was God? And I always want to say, he's right where he's supposed to be. My God is in heaven, the Bible says, and he does whatever he pleases. You know, God didn't pull any triggers. God is not insane. God isn't the one that did those things. We just think God ought to protect us from ourselves. We don't want to pay any attention to him except when bad things happen. Then we want to blame him for what happens. But I want you to know, even though when people say, well, it looks like God's no longer in control, God's turned his back on us, God doesn't care, I want you to know there's a big fat but out there. Just like there was. When they saw Zedekiah die, they said, well, God must have given up. No, he didn't. God has a plan, and it's plan A, and it didn't change. The fall of Jerusalem didn't change it. The history of mankind hasn't changed it. 9/11 didn't change it. The thing in Connecticut didn't change it. God's still in control. He's still on plan A. I don't know what it is. I wish I did sometimes. Sometimes I'm very glad I don't. I'm glad he doesn't give me foresight into some things because I don't want to see them. I just want to live through them with his help. But I hope you look at this and understand this Christmas season when we look at Jesus born in Bethlehem, God's plan is being worked out. And just like it was worked out in Bethlehem and just like it was worked out in his dying on the cross for our sin and just like it's worked out in our salvation and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father and his worked out in our lives today, he's still at work. And people say, where's God? They didn't just say it now, you know, they say it in the Bible. Where's your God? I love Psalm 115. He's in heaven and he's doing whatever he wants. Remember, the great strength for Habakkuk was the end of chapter 2. But our Lord's in heaven, our Lord's in his holy temple, and he let all the earth be silent before him. He's still in control. He's still working out his life, his thing. And boy, his plan, and we sure see it, don't we, in what he did in Bethlehem? We sure see it in the book of Micah. I hope you can see it in your life. That's very, very important. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these thoughts that you've given us in your word. I pray that they would do more than just be something written on a page, but it'd be a reality that's in our hearts and in our lives, that we might glorify you because of all that you have done and are doing and you're continuing to do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.